All right, there, that's working. All right, let's start our review by quickly looking at where we've been. We've started in chapter 8 through 11, dealing with a vision that falls during the prophet's present time. He is lying on his right side in Tel Aviv, Babylon, and he's transported in a vision to Jerusalem at the temple. Now in chapter 9, Ezekiel observed seven men, as they were called to come from the north into the temple. And these turned out to be angels. These seven men turned out to be angels. Six of them had massive weapons of war in their hands. One, a seventh one, in the midst of them, was clothed in white linen, and he had the equipment not of a soldier, but of a scribe. And he was told to put the mark of a tav on the forehead of all the faithful remnant. And we saw that the modern tav may look like this, but the tav that Ezekiel's man was supposed to put on the forehead would have looked like this, an X or a cross, something like that, which I pointed out looks suspiciously like the key that is begins the first word of the Greek word Christos, or Messiah, the equivalent to Mashiach. And I pointed out that this, the reason that this kind of grabs me lies in the fact that this is not the first time or only time this phenomena occurs in Scripture. We looked at Exodus 29 with the consecration of the tabernacle, and we saw that God specifically said in Exodus 29 that the unleavened bread that was part of the consecration ceremony would be anointed, and the rabbis say with a key. They said very, very clearly it'll be anointed with a key. When we drop down a few verses to the consecration of the high priest, we saw that he would be anointed, and the rabbis again said it would be with a key. And then in Ezekiel 9, the faithful remnant is anointed, and more than likely that mark made with the oil or with the ink looked like a key, looked like an X. In the New Testament, the key appears in the Greek form of the word Messiah, Christos, anointed one. So we've had that occurring in the past, and then look at the future. In the future, we went to Revelation 7:2 through 4, and we learned that the 144,000 are going to be sealed. Seal the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. And so they went out and were sealed. What was the mark that sealed them on their forehead? It doesn't say. What could it be? Who knows? Maybe a key? I don't know. Remember, we said that you and I may be marked with a key and not even know it. But we are marked with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that. So that was a little bit of interesting stuff. Now, returning to Ezekiel, the Lord said to the six men, go out and begin to slaughter. And they began in the court of the temple, in the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of God, and we saw that the 70 elders were probably slain, the 25 priests, the women weeping for Tammuz until Ezekiel was the only one left. So there are corpses defiling the inner court and the outer court, and then he says in this vision, Lord, are you going to destroy all Israel? He's really concerned about all this. Moving into chapter 10, we saw that the divine chariot, which had dropped off Ezekiel by the altar gate here, now moves to the right-hand side of the temple. After doing that, the Shekinah glory, which is visible between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, leaves its first position in the Holy of Holies and moves to its second position at the threshold of the temple. And as the Shekinah glory moved, the Holy of Holies was filled with a cloud, filled with the glory of God as well. And Ezekiel states that not only was the Holy of Holies filled with the glory of God, but the whole inner court was as well. So this whole area, as Ezekiel observes it, is glowing with the glory of God. Then he began to describe the divine chariot again, the vision that he'd seen in chapter 1. He states that the man with the linen was directed to stand by one of the cherubs. The cherub reached out its hand, got a coal from the fire that was between the cherubim and gave it to the man. He then retreated and cast those coals all over Jerusalem. Again, another symbol of judgment. The description of the divine chariot continued, focusing on the wheels, aquamarine in color, covered with eyes, a wheel within a wheel. And we saw also that the cherubim were covered with eyes as well. We had more information added, that they had eyes all over them. And that is signifying the omniscience and omnipotence of God. He specifically mentions again that the wheels didn't have to turn as they moved in different directions. I showed you this picture of this concept car whose wheels do have to turn in order to make a change direction, but the wheels on the divine chariot didn't. And then he talked about, he finished up this description by talking about the faces of the cherubim, the primary face being the face of an ox, then the face of a man, face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. So not your cute little baby angels as so many people think. All right, this brings us now to page 115. And at the top of the page, as we get to verse 18, we come to the second stage of the Shekinah's departure. The Shekinah glory is going to leave the temple because of the sins of Israel. And Ezekiel is given the privilege of seeing this happen. All right, we're at verse 18. Everybody there? Page 115. Okay, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So as we look at the temple, we see that the Shekinah glory has moved to its second position from here to here. It's at the threshold, at the door of the temple, and now it stands over the cherubim. In other words, it moves from its position at the temple, and it moves to the throne on top of the divine chariot. In other words, the Shekinah glory takes its place on the throne, on above the expanse, above the cherubs, right? Makes sense? And then the transfer from the temple begins in verse 19, first part of verse 19. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. So again, as these wings lift, the divine chariot lifts. And Ezekiel observes this. And again, he says the wheels beside them, emphasizing that all of this is a unit. All of this is a unit. And a compound unity, which, by the way, is the way God is described in the Shema. The Shema reads, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The word Echad means one, or a compound unity. The tabernacle is described that way, Echad. 50 clasps, 50 loops, all the coverings over the tabernacle are joined together to become Echad, a compound unity. Man and woman in the book of Genesis become one flesh, basar echad, a unity. Man and woman joined as one, echad. Compound unity is a strong sense of that word. And that's what the divine chariot is. It's the cherubim, it's the fire, it's the wheels, it's the expanse, it's the throne. All are a unit. Many, many components making up one unit. And that's the way God is. God is what? Three in one, isn't he? He's triune in his makeup. Three persons make up the one God. He is Echad, compound unity, one God. All right, so the transfer begins, and so in the last part of verse 19, the divine chariot moves to its third position, verse 19, middle of the verse. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So as we look at our divine chariot, the chariot now moves to the east, perhaps through the eastern gate there, and to the east eastern portion of the Temple Mount. Now here is the overview of that scene. We have the square Solomonic Temple Mount that Solomon made, and the divine chariot moves over the eastern gate. Now, Rittmeyer has only drawn one gate here, the Susa Gate. There may be more. So I put the divine chariot with the Shekinah glory on the throne over the Susa Gate there to the east. Remember, this is the east side. So we have now the third position of the Shekinah glory. Position one in the Holy of Holies, position two at the threshold, position three now at the over the eastern gate of the temple platform. Now point D toward the bottom of the page, Ezekiel again specifically and clearly identifies the cherubs, verse 20. He's wanting us to be very clear that this is the same vision he had in chapter 1, verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Now, notice, point A, this is the living creature I saw where, point one, under the God of Israel. Now notice the divine chariot. What this is telling us is that the likeness of the man that he saw on the throne above the cherubim is the God of Israel. This is why the rabbis do not like this section of scripture at all, because we have now God in human form, God in the likeness of a man. So that is what he is very clearly saying. Remember, they were under the God of Israel. Very clear statement. The cherubim were under the God of Israel. So there it is right there. And again, he affirms, where did he see this vision at first? By the river Chebar, chapter 1. Positive identification. The description continues on page 116. In verse 21, he again describes the cherubim. Nothing new in this description. Verse 21, top of page 116. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. So again, we know what the faces look like. We just saw them in the review. And so this is all the same as chapter 1. He focuses in on the faces in verse 22. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar. Each one went straight ahead. So again, the same revelation as in chapter 1, positive identification. This is the divine chariot. Now that brings us to a new revelation. We move to chapter 11. No, we're not going to go into bankruptcy here. But we are take on a new vision. And this scene emphasizes again why the Shekinah will depart and why Israel will face spiritual bankruptcy here because of our sin. So the new revelation is entitled The Cauldron and the Flesh in your outline. And it begins with the transportation of the prophet in the first part of verse 1, point 1a there. Okay? Everybody see it toward the bottom of the page. Chapter 11, verse 1, first half of the verse. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. So now as we look at the Temple Mount again, we see the divine chariot over the eastern gate. But now Ezekiel, who is standing here next to the altar, Ezekiel is transported, and he's standing by that gate as well. Now, what does he see as he gets near that gate? And that comes out in page 117, second part of verse 1. He sees 25 men. Second part of verse 1. He's now standing by that gate. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Yazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, the leaders of the people. So we know the place. the eastern gate, and somewhere by this gate there are a group of 25 men. Now, it's not the same 25 that we saw by the by the porch here of the temple. Those were priests. These are 25 different men. They are leaders. They are some kind of secular or civic rulers of the people. And the two are singled out for special attention. One is Jaazaniah, the son of Azur. Now, we ran across that name Jaazaniah in chapter 8, but that was Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan. It was not the same guy. So apparently it was a fairly common name. So if you want to name your son Jaazaniah, fairly common Jewish name in those days. All right, and the other man is Pelatiah, son of Benaniah. And then they're described as these leaders of the people, or rulers of the people, some kind of civic, secular rulers of the city. We don't know exactly what their jobs were, but something like that. We know, though, that they did provide counsel. That was one of their jobs. And that's where the sin of these men is revealed. As we move to point C1 and verse 2, we learn what they do. Verse 2. He said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city." Point B, point 1B. They devise iniquity. The idea behind the Hebrew there is they plan it out carefully. These are no haphazard comments of counsel. These are very carefully thought out plans for iniquity. Very carefully thought out. Very deliberately thought out. Not casual at all. And what do? These men give wicked counsel to the city. In other words, they prostitute their position. They pervert their leadership responsibilities. They are supposed to give godly counsel, wise counsel, and instead they are deliberately cooking up evil. All right, page 118. That's what they do. What do they say? Here's a sample of their wicked counsel. Just a little tiny sample. Verse 3. Who say, "Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot. We are the flesh." Now, this phrase, this first sentence is a little difficult to translate, to figure out what the meaning is. There are two possible meanings. First of all, point A1. They could be saying, this is not time to build houses, but it's time to prepare for war, the plan for war. In other words, the plan rebellion against Babylon. This is not the time to build houses for ourselves. This is the time to build up the army, because they're looking at a third rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar in just a few years. So that could very well be what they're meaning. Let's get ready to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Or, point two, they could be directly contradicting Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet, is in the city. And in chapter 29, verses 1 through 7, what did he say? He prophesied to the captivity, "Settle down, build houses, plant crops in Babylon. This is going to be a 70-year exile. Get used to it. You're over there for a long time, for 70 years. And they may be saying just the opposite. "No, don't build houses. Don't settle down. We're going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to beat this turkey, and you guys are coming back." That's what the false prophets were saying in the book of Jeremiah. Either way, either one works. Either one works. And then they rationalize their counsel by saying, "The city is the cauldron, and we are the flesh." Point B there. And the point of this comment is, we are safe in the cauldron. They're viewing the cauldron, the black iron pot that's full of broth and meat, as their protector. The cauldron is protecting the stew inside it from burning, from the fire. And so they're likening Jerusalem's walls to this cauldron. Jerusalem will protect us from destruction. The fire of Babylon's armies will be out there, but we'll be safe. We'll be in the city. And the basis point of four, well, we're safe because the Shekinah glory's here. The temple's here. Remember, they viewed the temple and the Shekinah glory as their good luck charm, their lucky rabbit's foot, their St. Christopher medal hanging from the rearview mirror, you know, things like that. It was their good luck charm. Keep us safe. And so the command to prophesy against these men come in verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. Therefore, prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy. Therefore, because of their wicked plans and their wicked counsel, very emphatically, he commands him to speak directly to these men. And so the power to speak, the inspiration comes to the prophet in verse 5, first part of the verse. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord. So point A1 at the bottom of the page, he is clothed now with the ability to give this prophetic utterance. Whether he spoke it and they heard it in Tel Aviv or not, I don't know. But now he's given the ability to speak this utterance. And it's, again, God's words, not Ezekiel's words. Thus saith the Lord. Page 119. The prophecy begins by God throwing their words back in their faces. Verse 5, second part of verse 5. Here's what God says to them. So you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. See, this is what you're thinking, Israel, but I'm fully aware of everything that's in your mind. You know, God knows their thoughts. He said this also back in chapter 8, verse 12. Same idea to a different group of people. Ezekiel 8, 12. Son of man, he said to me, son of man, do you see what these elders of the houses of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? See, these guys were worshiping idols. Why did they do it? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So the same excuse, the same rationale. God won't know. God doesn't know. But the Lord does know. And we've examined that in previous lessons. So God is very aware of their words. He's also very aware of their works and what their works will result in. Verse 6. You have multiplied your slain in this city, filling its streets with them. So the idea of this verse is that their evil counsel is going to influence the city to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And then God's judgment through Nebuchadnezzar will fall on the city, and the streets will be filled with victims. And who's responsible? Point A, you have multiplied your slain. They're the ones that are going to bring this judgment upon the city. You have filled the streets with the slain. So it's the responsibility of the leadership. Leadership bears a great responsibility here. And by the way, that's also the responsibility that the leadership of Israel took upon themselves when they rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. The leadership of Israel rejected the Messiahship of Jesus and led the nation to do the same. And in the reverse, the leadership of Israel has to accept the Messiahship of Jesus. And that'll happen at the end of the tribulation. So the leadership is very important. They bear a big responsibility. All right, so what is the punishment to come upon them? He throws their own rationale back in their face. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot, but I shall bring you out of it. Well, he changes the picture a little bit. Therefore, point A, because of your evil plans, because of your evil counsel, because of your rationale, what's going to happen? Your slain are going to be in the midst of the city. In other words, the slain are the flesh, Oh yeah, the city's the cauldron, all right. But it's not the living who are inside the cauldron. Point B3, the city will provide security for the dead, not the living. The city is going to be the tomb for the dead. It's not going to be protection for the living. What's going to happen to the living? It's going to happen to those who survive the attack by Babylon. Point C, you will be brought forth out of it. The survivors are going to come out of the pot into the fire, or as we say these days, out of the frying pan into the fire, right? Here it's out of the pot into the fire. Point one. So the living will not be protected by the city. In fact, they will be brought out of it. All right, page 120. What's going to happen to the living who survive the Babylonian attack and are brought forth as prisoners out of the city? Verse 8. You have feared a sword, so I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declares. So they're afraid of warfare, but they will experience warfare. In other words, appropriate justice will come upon them. They will reap what they have sown. And what is the judgment to come upon them, the sword to come upon them? Verse 9. And I shall bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. So point 3a, verse 9, I will bring you out of the midst, out of the cauldron, out of Jerusalem. Point 2, I will deliver you into the hands of strangers. It's a reference to the Babylonians. And they will execute judgment. And what will the judgment be? First part of verse 10. You will fall by the sword. I shall judge you to the border of Israel. All right, so you're going to be judged outside of the city somewhere on the border of Israel. Where will that be? Well, he's talking about parentheses number one there, or parentheses without anything, empty parentheses number one. He's talking about Riblah. Here's Jerusalem. Here's where the Babylonians will come. Here is Riblah in the land of Hamat. This is where Nebuchadnezzar set up his headquarters. Nebuchadnezzar never did travel down here personally and oversee the siege of Jerusalem. He sent his captain Nebuzaradan to do that. He set up camp here. And so those that are taken out of the city are taken out of the cauldron. They're taken up to Riblah, and there judgment is brought upon them. And the fulfillment of this prophecy is seen in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52, brackets, the two brackets on your page. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 25. Here's the fulfillment of this short-term prophecy. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. From the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Those are all survivors, leaders of the people. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And so Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now, God always has a reason for all that he does. He's not just being vindictive and cruel and vengeful here. He has a reason for doing all this, and it's sad that he has to be so harsh. But the result comes in the last part of verse 10. Last part of verse 10. So you shall know that I am the Lord. And the point of that phrase lies in this thought. When this short-term prophecy is verified, when it's fulfilled in about 6 years, when it comes to pass, exactly as Ezekiel has stated, then the people who survive will finally understand who the true and living God is. And they will throw away their idols, they will reject their idols and the false gods. and they will understand that Ezekiel is God's true prophet. And so it's going to take some harsh lessons, but there will be a positive result out of all of this. And God does that to all of us. He'll just keep working at us. The hound of heaven will hound us down until we acknowledge him or learn the lesson that he wants us to learn. In verses 11 and 12, he repeats the picture again for emphasis, just to ram home the thought very clearly that he's the one in charge and he knows what's going to happen. Verse 11 through the first part of verse 12. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I shall judge you to the border of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So again, he's just repeated the whole thought all over again. And again, the cause of the judgment is repeated in the last part of verse 12. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but you have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. So the cause is straying away from God. And instead of following the law of Moses, following the regulations and worship of the nations around them into idolatry. Point Roman numeral 2, very last point at the bottom of the page. Rather than influencing others, rather than influencing the world around them, they were captured by the world, weren't they? Instead of being priests of the living God and going out and being witnesses of the living God in the world, they were influenced by the world. They were conformed to the world. Now that brings us to our break, and we'll pick up this idea of being conformed to the world right after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, yes, that's working. All righty, let's pick up where we left off with this idea of being conformed to the world. We saw that these 25 men who are leaders, and therefore their council would have a great effect on the population of Judah and Jerusalem. Their council didn't just exist in a vacuum and have no effects. Their council would lead to a judgment against the city. Now, what about us? They were conformed to the world. What does God command us to do? Are we to be conformed to the world? No, okay. You all get an A, right? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. There's this very clear command. We're not to be conformed to the world either. What are we to be conformed to? Well, we're to be changed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the battle. The battle is in our mind. That's where it begins. What's in our thoughts works its way out into our actions, right? So our mind is to be transformed so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're not to be like this world, but we're to shine as lights in this world, showing what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we are to be conformed to something, right? Well, that's very clearly stated in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, that's you and us, that's believers, he also predestined, so we are predestined to become something. Predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the world, we're not to allow the world to squish us into its mold, but we are to allow God to squeeze us into his mold, and we should welcome that. We should invite that. Lord, put your pressure on me. Cut off my rough edges. Make me into the image of your son. So we are to be conformed to something. Paul also said this in Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus the Messiah. and make no provision for the in regard for, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So here's a picture like putting on a coat, putting on a jacket, you know, put on something new and don't make any kind of provision. Probably a good idea here would be to put on a suit of armor. Put on a suit of armor so that you're protected against the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. In reference to your former manner of life, we are to lay aside the old self. Again, like taking off a jacket, an old, rotten, moth-eaten, filthy jacket. Why do I say it's old, rotten, and moth-eaten, and filthy? Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So there it is. Take off this old, rotten, smelly, dirty jacket and put it off, throw it in the garbage, and we are to put something else on, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So God has predestined us to be conformed, to be renewed. That's his part. But then we have a part to play as well. We're to obey. We're to put off the old junk and strive to put on the new stuff. Yes?
I love the way you just combined those scriptures. Could you give us, please, a handout of those same...
You want all these slides on a handout? Okay. Okay, I'll write that down. Conform. All right, I got him. All righty. You'll have all these on a handout next week. All right, so we are predestined. That's God's side, but then there's our side. You know, the scripture is a lot of both ands. Yes, God does one thing. He's predestined us to be that, to eventually be conformed. But we also have a part to play in that as well. We aren't just passive, you know, little puppets. We have a deliberate part to play. We have a responsible decisions to make. And so we are to put on righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's the new self. Colossians 3, 8 through 11. But now you also put them all aside. What are we to put aside? Here's some more thoughts along the same vein, but it's very specific now. Here's what we're to put aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from our mouth, lying. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. See, when we take that smelly old coat off and dump it in the garbage, what's clinging to that coat, the dirt of anger and wrath and malice and slander, abusive speech and lying. All that's to go in the garbage. We're to put that off. That's our part. That's our part. So you've laid aside the old self and put on the new self, who is being renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So when we put off the old self, we are cooperating with God as he does that renewal inside of us. Now, I'm adding the last phrase here, as I think it's important. He's just talked about a renewal, right? And this renewal deals with our character. So we're to put off the old man, the anger, the wrath, the malice, and put on a new self who is being renewed. Then this renewal is described. It's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but the Messiah is all and in all. Now, why did I include that verse there? I included that section that verse in the section because those of replacement persuasion, those who believe that the church has replaced Israel, use this verse to justify the thought that the church has replaced Israel. They use it all the time. And you can't get that deduction out of this verse if you keep it in context. But if you pull it out of context, you say, well, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek now. We're all in one body. We're all in the church. The church has surpassed Israel. The church has replaced Israel. You'll see it used that way. Can you deduce that out of that that phrase? No. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about a renewal, and it's a renewal of our character, right? Our inner character qualities. And in this renewal, there's no distinction. In other words, everybody, Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, are to participate in this renewal. Nobody's exempt, okay? I can't say, well, I'm a Jew, therefore I can slander you. I'm excused. I can slander you. I'm a Scythian, therefore I can speak abusively to you. It's okay, it's the way Scythians are. God made me this way. You know, I'm excused. I'm excused. We can't say that. The point here is that every believer is involved in this renewal. No exceptions. A Scythian? A Scythian was worse than a barbarian. Okay? Yes, I forget. Well, yeah, I'm not exactly sure of the location myself. Yeah, I believe it's in that area, yeah. But a barbarian was, you know, considered an uncouth person, but a Scythian was even worse. Okay, that's the reason it's put up there. Okay, so everybody is to be part of this renewal. That's what you can deduce out of this. You can deduce a sanctification out of this, but you cannot deduce the fact that the church has replaced Israel. So be careful, because that's going to be thrown at you. So when it does, when it comes your way, think, oh no, that deals with sanctification. That doesn't deal with the church replacing Israel. Okay? All right. Yes? Say again?
Their inaccurate antithesis.
Well, that's the thing. You've got to point out, you've got to take the person back to the context and say, well, let's take a look at that in context.
Text out of context is a pretext.
So yeah, it's an inaccurate antithesis. Sure, exactly. You can prove anything if you take it out of context. But the Bible only teaches one thing if kept in context. Okay, so enough for that. We're all to be part of this renewal. We're all to be conformed to the image of Yeshua, not to the image of this world. All right, this prophecy that Ezekiel has uttered sees an immediate fulfillment, an immediate beginning of the process of fulfillment. And by the way, most prophecies are a process. So the beginning of the fulfillment comes to light in verse 13 on page 122. Page 13. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, "Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end?" So in this vision, he sees one of those leaders kick the bucket right away. You know, grasps his chest, chokes, coughs, and falls down right there in front of the gate. And Ezekiel is distraught. His reaction is that he's distraught over this because he knows God is going to do what he says. God isn't kidding here. And so he literally falls down on his face. He falls face down on the ground, and he gives this exclamation of anxiety. Point D, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? In other words, will you kill all the Jewish people? I see you're serious, Lord. You know, how far are you going to go with this? Now, he's very, very upset over the possibility of judgment. But God now comforts him. And he comforts him by moving into the future and giving him a glimpse, just a little tiny glimpse of a future restoration. Comfort will come to him. We begin in verse 14 with a new revelation coming to Ezekiel. Verse 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so here it is, a new revelation, a new subject dealing with a brighter future. The revelation begins by starting temporally in time with the surviving remnant, those who survived first two deportations to this point. Verse 15. Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. So who's in view here? Well, it's the exiles in Babylon. It's Ezekiel. It's his immediate family, point two. It's his extended family, his kinsmen. And it's all the house of Israel that are in exile. Now, what has been said to them? Point B, top of page 123. And I believe there's a typo there that you should correct. It says the surviving remnant resulted and sent the brethren/exiles away. I think it should read the surviving remnant revolted. I think that's what it should say. And sent the brethren and exiles away. Okay, what have they said to the exiles in Babylon? That's point one. The unfaithful remnant remaining in Jerusalem has arrogantly said to the exiles, point two, get you far away from Jehovah. In other words, get you far away from the temple. The idea here is, well, you guys must have sinned. And so you deserve exile. You must have sinned. That's why God has taken you into exile. You probably deserve it. And guess what? Point three, unto us this land is given for a possession. We own the land now. We own the property now. You guys have been kicked out because you're sinning. See the point? Point C, those who were exiled in the first and second deportations had to leave their land holdings behind. And the surviving remnant took claim to that land. And so that means that if the remnant came back from the exile, they'd have no place to go, would they? They'd have no territory to return to, no home. And so God now extends his word of comfort, starting with these people, way into the future. And here, in verses 11, chapter 11, verse 15, we're in Ezekiel's present time, but now the revelation is going to move us into the current worldwide diaspora that's coming to an end right now. It's going to cover that time period going beyond the Messiah's first coming and beyond the tribulation period. Okay? And so God says there will be a sanctuary, there will be a place for the Jews in the dispersion. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. So God says, yes, he acknowledges that he is going to exile his people. But he states that, point C, they will have a place of refuge in him. He will oversee and provide sanctuary for the Jewish people while they are in exile. And the point is point three at the bottom of the page. Although the Jews are exiled outside the land and under judgment, they will survive. And that's true. God has provided a place of refuge time after time for the Jewish community. When we got kicked out of one country, God opened up another. We got kicked out of Spain, God opened up the Islamic countries. We got kicked out of this country, God opened another country. And the biggest refuge, the best refuge, the most beneficial refuge we have ever experienced is right here, the United States of America. This has been the country that has been the most generous and beneficial to us as we've been scattered around the world. So this has been one of the refuges, although it may be coming to an end right now, as you saw that announcement I made earlier in the class. So this is the answer to Ezekiel's question. Are you going to destroy everybody? God says, no. I may scatter them all over the world, but I will make sure the Jewish community survives. There will be a refuge. Now, page 124. He now moves beyond the fact of providing sanctuary for the Jewish people into the period of the second coming and the kingdom in verses 17 through 20. He just covers it very, very briefly, but he focuses now on the final restoration. Top of page 124, verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So the scope of this restoration is worldwide. And when it's over with, there'll be a restoration of the land. Point A4. There'll be a restoration of the land. Now, when this restoration of the land occurs, there will also be a cleansing of the land. And here's where we see that this is in the far future. Verse 18. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. First of all, point B2, they will take away all the detestable things. So the Jewish people themselves will remove all the idolatry. The Jewish people themselves. Point four, the land will be cleansed of all idolatry. This was also stated by Zechariah in chapter 13, verse 2. Here's Zechariah 13, 2. It will come about in that day, and this is the day of the restoration, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So God will use his own people in fulfilling this prophecy. The Jewish people will do it, this external cleansing, point five. But the question we have to ask is, has Ezekiel 11:18 or Zechariah 13:2 been fulfilled? Have we seen this? The answer is no. The answer is very distinctly no. Now, you've got some room at the bottom of the page, and I'm going to show you what's in the land today. All right? Now, this is a picture that came from Biblical Archaeology Review a few years back, and I entitled it, I'm Back, because it points out that idol worship is back in the land. Okay? Here's the caption. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figure. There she is, okay? Thought to be that of a goddess. For about half an hour they danced, these ladies, while the leader recited a prayer thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001. This is an archaeological excavation on the Golan. And here we have blatant idol worship again. The idols have not been forgotten from the land. That isn't all of it. There's idol worship back in the land. There's self-worship back in the land, self-idolatry through Eastern thought. Meditation goes mainstream. We're talking about Eastern meditation here. This is very popular in Israel. And see this pretty young lady here? What is she meditating in front of? Buddha. This really boils down to self-idolatry. I'm familiar with that because my mother was very much involved in this stuff. Her goal was to merge with the infinite, to perfect herself and merge with the infinite. After how many million reincarnations, I don't know. Okay? It's self-idolatry. That's back in the land. Superstition is in the land. This is in 2004 from the Jerusalem Post. The article is Kabbalah for Cash by Maddie Wagner. What does he write? For NIS 1200, New Israeli Shekels, you can get a set of Zohar. There's the Zohar right there, the holy book of the Kabbalists. If you don't buy now, you're giving the evil inclination a chance to influence you. Just a few drops of spiritual light from the Zohar will bring material plenty. The books don't even have to physically arrive at your house. The fact that you've bought them is enough. Now that is superstition. That is pure superstition. You put the Zohar on your card, on your Visa card, and you're protected. Pure superstition. Okay? But it doesn't end there. His article goes on. You can purchase silver and gold Kabbalah healing power rings and protection rings and polo shirts with Kabbalah letters and incense. And red thread, which negates the evil eye. You know, when we were in Israel last November, all these Hasids were going around with these little bracelets of red thread. We saw them all over, didn't we? My brother got captured by one of these guys. He's putting his red thread around my brother's wrist. I said, what did you do? What did you let this guy do that? I should have had him do it to me and had pictures taken. It would have been a great illustration. Why do you think Madonna has her little red bracelet? Okay, she's afraid of the evil eye. Pure superstition. Keeps on. Kabbalah water, made up of pristine molecules that are shaped like the Magen David. Quote from the article, regular water can create chaos, but this water provides protection. So you know why we're supposed to drink bottled water all the time? You can also get Pinchas water, or Finchas water, which has medicinal qualities. Finally, you can get amulets, 44 types of amulets. Here's some examples. Amulets for health, for finding a mate, for fertility, for financial success and personal success and creativity and protection and communication with angels to cultivate love. Reduce the negative impact of former lives on the newly born reincarnated is what they're talking about. Baby. Rabbis today teach reincarnation. My mother was into that in Seattle. Mom, what are you doing in this Hindu stuff? Well, it's Jewish, Bob. She showed me an article by a rabbi in the Jewish newspaper promoting reincarnation, you know? I wish they had an amulet now I can't even remember what it is. For senior moments, there, it came back. You think I was joking there? I'd need a big one. I'd need a big one.
Me too.
All right. So we have idol worship is back in the land, self-idolatry is back in the land, superstition is back in the land, and also Jerusalem Post, October 15th, 2004, sage worship. They entitled the article, "The Heavens Are Open." Here's quotes from the article. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Iffergan is tossing candles into the furnace. The candles are offerings to the tzaddikim. The tzaddikim are the righteous sages, these who have died, so that they might intercede with God and answer the prayers of all those present. Candles. Candles in a bonfire as an offering to sages, the ancient Jewish sages. Instead of to God, yes.
They can't be touched, or why are they?
Here?
Yeah.
They want to, yeah. An Orthodox man cannot touch a woman other than his wife. Okay, so they want to make sure, So they want to make sure these ladies don't get carried away and touch him, or vice versa. Okay, yeah, no, an Orthodox man cannot touch a woman other than his wife.
Yeah, there's only women there.
Yeah, a lot of them are women there, yeah, yeah. What's my opinion of the Wailing Wall? I do not put, or I will not put, pieces of paper in the Wailing Wall for people. People ask me to do that when I go to Israel. I told the troops when I went to Israel, I will not do that. That is superstition. Huh? It's superstition. Because we don't need to put a piece of paper in a wall to have God hear our prayer. We hear our prayer anywhere around the world. The Western Wall is just a limestone wall. That's all it is. So it's a superstition is what it is. Okay, let's go on. Because of the rabbi's efforts, Rabbi Iffergan here, the heavens are open and the tzaddikim are receiving our prayers, shouts the MC. The MC shouts. You know, he's stirring up the crowd. God's hearing us because he's throwing candles into a furnace and praying. That's pure superstition. They need a candle, right? And the candles, the believers in the land, right? Okay, you and I, and the Jewish Christians in the land. Now, this sage worship goes on. In this book, Rejoice, O Youth, one of my books by Rabbi Avigdor Miller, Rabbi Miller was considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. He's died recently, but he's highly respected in the Orthodox world in America. Here's what he wrote on pages 208 and 209. After the destruction of the sanctuary, that's Herod's temple in 70 AD, the special presence of God which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. Excuse me, he's probably not talking about Herod's temple. He's probably talking about Solomon's temple, this very removal of the Shekinah glory that we've been talking about here in Ezekiel. But where did it go? Not on the throne of the divine chariot and away from Israel, but where? It now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages. They are the bond between God and Israel, because they bear the oral tradition, this is the Mishnah, for which God made his covenant with us. Remember Yeshua, what did Yeshua struggle against? The traditions of men. The traditions. He was always dealing with the authority of the Mishnah. And you see where the rabbis put the authority of Mishnah? Of the Mishnah? Right up there with the Bible. In fact, any form of contact with the sages and support of the sages is what? Tantamount. The same as tantamount to contact with God. There it is. Sage worship. Now, there is very important ramifications of this. When he gets to page 36, when you read his statements on page 36, you see that sage worship has led to the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus, which is in the land as well. Here's what he says. This is not my words. The writings of the Nazarenes, that's the Christians, you know, he doesn't want to use the word Jesus or anything like that. The writings of the Nazarenes' followers state clearly that all the sages of the Jews opposed them. So he's justifying why we don't believe in Jesus. Not even a single man of learning supported them. Well, that's an overstatement. Who is a man of learning that did support them? Paul. Who else? Nicodemus. Sure. Okay. So they've overstated their case a little bit. That also happened in the book of John as well. Look, see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Overstatement. Jonah came from Galilee. Okay. The Nazarenes state also in their writings that their only adherents were some of the most ignorant men and persons of the lowest class. Even among them, the vast majority opposed the Nazarenes. The writings of the Nazarenes' followers concede that the sages rebuked him and his followers for violating the law of the Torah. Well, for violating the Mishnah, not the written Mosaic law, but the Mishnah. So what's the point of all this? The point: the Orthodox theology of sage worship justifies the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus in the first century and today. So in the land today, we have idol worship, we have self-idolatry, we have superstition, we have sage worship, we have rejection of the messiahship of Jesus, and atheism and agnosticism is widespread. Are we in need of the Messiah today? Are we in need today? We're in need, all of us.
We need a savior.
A sagebrush. Why do you say a sagebrush? Oh, to get rid of the sages. Okay, all right. Okay. So this is why do you think I'm in Jewish outreach? Why do you think I do all this stuff? Because we in the Jewish community are in trouble today. The abominations and detestable things have not been cleansed. They have not been forgotten yet. This lies in the future. This lies in the Messianic kingdom. This will come true. And our job today is to present the gospel to as many Jewish and Gentile people as we can. This is not only true of Israel. This is true of the good old USA too, right? All around us we see all this stuff. Yes, question, Rose.
What was the last group of people?
Atheists and agnostics. Atheism and agnosticism is rampant in Israel as well. Now, turn to page 125. And we come to the salvation of Israel. All right, the picture is not all bleak, folks. The picture is not all bleak. Now we find out what God is going to do with us in verse 19. What happens when we get back in the land and when we get rid of these detestable things and abominations? Verse 19. I shall give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the spirit of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That's the emphasis here is faith. Now I'll put a new spirit within the Jewish people. Well, commentators are divided as to whether that's the human spirit that is regenerated, or is it the Holy Spirit that indwells everybody? Could be either. But the point is, this is the Old Testament description of regeneration. This is the Old Testament description of the new birth. The human spirit being regenerated or the Holy Spirit coming into the newly born individual. And so the negative change, taking away the stony heart, the positive change, giving us a heart of flesh. And this is internal. This is the internal work that God will do in the kingdom. So once internally we have this new mind, then externally we'll cleanse the land of all the abominations and make sure all that stuff is gone forever. Okay, make sense? The results in verse 20. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. So verse 20, the results, walking in God's laws. And this is not the Mosaic law that he's talking about. He's talking here about millennial law, about the statutes and ordinances in the Messianic kingdom. We'll take a look at those when we get to chapters 40 through 48. This is what, and they're different. There are similarities, but there's great differences. And it's those differences that cause the rabbis to just, the hair in the back of their head to stand up, because they tried to reconcile those differences with the Mosaic law, and they were unsuccessful. But they also knew that Ezekiel was a prophet. So we will look at some of those statutes and ordinances that are in place in the new system, in the millennial system of chapters 40 through 48. And finally, point D, Israel will be restored with a new heart in accordance with the Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant, as I like to call it, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. Now, many theological works call this covenant the Palestinian covenant because it involves the land. I think that's a terrible name for it, but I give it to you because you will see it in theological works. So when you see it, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the land covenant. Now, I don't like that terminology because the term Palestine was given to the land of Israel in 135 by Emperor Hadrian after the Second Jewish Revolt. He was tired of these Jewish people revolting, and so he instituted a scorched earth policy during the Second Jewish Revolt. He exiled us all over the world, and he changed the name from Israel or Judah or Galilee to Palestine, Syria, Palestinia, the land of the Philistines. He did that to insult the Jews, and he did that to disassociate the Jewish people with that territory. Okay? He very deliberately did that. And so, in 135 AD, that's where the name Palestine came from, and it stuck. It's just a conventional name that comes down to this day. So you'll see it. And in fact, you'll read this same term in some of the older Jewish believers. Dr. Edersheim, David Baron will use this term, Palestine or the Palestinian covenant. Give them a break. They're only operating within the terminology of their day, late 1800s terminology. But the better name for that covenant is the land covenant. That's what I call it. Okay, so with this bright future ahead of us, we're going to call it quits for tonight. And we'll pick it up on page 126 with verse 21 as we return to Ezekiel's present time. Okay, so let's go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn you guys loose here. All righty. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I want to thank you for leaving us in the bright glow of the future. That even back in Ezekiel's day, where there was great judgment hanging over the Jewish people, and the statement that we would be exiled throughout the world, still the future is bright for the Jewish people because the Messianic kingdom lies ahead of us, and we look forward to that, Lord. And so as we're waiting for your plan to work itself out in this world, help us not to be conformed to the world in which we live. Help us rather to obey your command to be conformed to the image of the Messiah and put off things like malice and anger and abusive speech. And that's hard, Lord, because that's our sin nature bubbling up out of us. So we ask that you would conform us, that we would allow you to squeeze us into your mold and squeeze that stuff out of us. And so we can be bright and shining lights in a very, very dark world. And reach out with the good news to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we lift this up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.